Lord our God, we thank you that you have blessed us to live in days of fulfillment of your ancient prophecies. Just as you have promised, the instruction of the Lord has gone out of Zion, and now we, who are Gentiles by our ancestry, we worship the Holy One of Israel. Not too long ago, our ancestors were worshipping idols without God and without hope. And now, we rejoice in the truth of your word. We bless your holy name that we have become the covenant people of God. Lord God, we are going to open up your word. We are going to consider the love of God. There is no greater subject than that we can think of. Lord, help us. Who is sufficient to declare these things? Who is able to set forth your love? Oh, help us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak to us your love that is so amazing, so divine. We pray that your Spirit may open your word to us and may show us your love. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, may I invite you all to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read to you verses 5 to 11. And tonight we're focusing on the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, to our friends who are visiting us tonight, well, let me tell you that we have been considering the Bible's teaching on justification over the past number of weeks. I look at my record. This is the 12th sermon on justification, and we have not done yet. As we turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we begin to notice about the fruit or the consequence of justification. What happens when you and I come to know that we are justified by God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that our person are accepted by God, and that we are clothed with righteousness? Well, Paul mentioned here in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5 is that we have peace with God, and we have confidence in God of our final salvation. We mentioned already that the first fruit of justification is that we have certainty, assurance, confidence of our final glorification. To Paul, justification will lead inevitably to glorification. And tonight, friends, if you know that you are justified by faith in Christ, you can be certain, and you ought to be certain, of your final glorification. You shall not fall from God's grace. It is impossible. Justification will lead inevitably to glorification. God's work cannot fail. And last week we looked at, well, how about sufferings? How about tribulations? Between our justification and glorification, we are going to go through a fair bit of sufferings. Most likely, death. And leading to death, all kinds of troubles. And Paul says, well, in verses 3 to 4, we Christian believers, we boast, we glory in our tribulations because we know of the blessed result of sufferings. Suffering will produce endurance or perseverance, and perseverance a proven character, and character will further reinforce our certainty, our hope. Now tonight we are going to continue on, and we are going to consider the love of God as manifested in the death of Christ for his people and pour out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is the love of God manifested in Christ's death and shown to our hearts that give us confidence in our present suffering and the certainty of our glorification. No matter how hard our life may have to be. And friends, it does happen to many Christians, isn't it? They become Christian believers and they suffer for their faith. They got expelled from their families. They were persecuted, put in prison. This morning we mentioned Augustine's City of God. And in his magnificent work, soon after he begins the book, he is talking about whether Christian women can commit suicide in the face of the approach of the barbarians and the likelihood of being violated. And when I read that the first time, I thought, well, this is a bit strange to begin such a book, isn't it? But it was a real problem to these Christian women. What if the barbarians come? What if I should be brutally raped? In light of that impending suffering and defilement, am I allowed to kill myself and avoid that sort of humiliation and defilement? Well, you see, that was a real problem. That can be a real problem. There's still a real problem, isn't it, to some Christian girls and women. Well, Paul says, We boast in our tribulation. And Paul anticipates people will answer back and ask him, well, is this confidence of yours? Even in the midst of suffering, you boast and you're confident. Is it just some sort of mere psychological thinking? Positive thinking? You know, some half a century ago, there was a popular teaching. Basically, it's a positive thinking. You just be positive, positively minded, just be positive. And there were famous preachers, I won't mention names, but they were preaching this sort of thing as if it was the gospel. Of course, it wasn't the gospel. And Paul is here in verse 5, we started that. He says, no, it's not mere positive thinking, mere psychology, and this hope of ours does not disappoint. Why? Why are you so certain? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We know this is not mere psychology, not mere positive thinking, because we've experienced the love of God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is given to us. A bit of technical grammar here we can follow. Paul says here, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, has been poured out is in the perfect tense. What's the meaning of the perfect tense, especially in Greek, is this. Something happens, and the consequence and the result remains. That's the meaning of the perfect tense. And Paul is just saying, we believe in Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God in our hearts. It was done. And the result and the consequence remains. We know this love of God. We feel this love of God. It's something real, but unless a person is born of the Holy Spirit, he cannot know this at all. Well, take an example. Some of us are blessed to be born in Christian homes, brought up in church. Actually, quite a number of us belong to this blessed category. And since infancy, we were told about this love of God in Christ. Right? As soon as you are conscious of anything, you are told of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are told about the Son of God who came to this world, born of the Virgin, suffered and died on the cross, all for the sake of sinners. And you sing the love of God from infancy. But friends, until that very day, when the Holy Spirit works in you, when you are born from above, you don't feel a thing about this love. It's out there. It's doctrine. You don't deny it. You believe it, yes. But you don't feel it in your hearts. It's not gripping you. It's not warming your heart. It's not moving you. It's not energizing you. You just sing those songs. You just go to Sunday school, come to church, things like that. But Maybe in that particular day or by and by, doesn't matter how it happens. The Holy Spirit works in you. And He pours out the love of God in your heart. And you begin to feel and understand and appreciate this love of God. It's in the perfect tense. Once it is done, once His love is poured out, it remains in one's heart. Now we're going to ask this question. If that is true, if the Holy Spirit once has poured out the love of God in believers' hearts, the result stands, how come we Christian people, we pray often to the Lord, shed abroad in our hearts your love? Why are we praying like that? And when a Christian believer prays like that, they are using, echoing the language of Romans chapter 5, verse 5, in the King James translation, I believe. Is it wrong to pray like that? Lord, you shed abroad in our hearts your love. Ah, but the love of God has been poured out on all believers already, so why are you praying that? You see, my dear friends, it is in the nature of love that once you know love, you want more of that. Is it not so? You come to appreciate, you come to know some love, someone loved you. You say, well, I know that, I enjoy that. And you want to know more of that. So once the love of God is poured out in a believer's heart, that believers, naturally, we want more of that. And then Christians are warned by Jude, for example, to keep themselves in the love of God. One thing we must not let go is the love of God. And Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the love of God compels me, drives me on, is the love of Christ moving me, compelling me to live and to labor. Now, coming back to verse 5 here. We can observe here, this is the first time Paul uses the word love in Romans. Have you not noticed this before? It's very interesting. Now, if someone should ask you, well, friend, tell me, what is the theme of Romans? I think I'm right to say, we can just answer. The theme of Romans is the gospel. It got 16 chapters, but this is Paul's most systematic presentation of the gospel. He hasn't been to Rome yet. He's hoping to go there, and he knows quite a number of people there, but he doesn't know everyone. And he sat down, most likely in Corinth, and he wrote a systematic exposition of the gospel to set before the church in Rome, this is the gospel I've been preaching. Now, you notice, most of the rest of the New Testament letters, they are what we call occasional letters. There was a difficulty, there was an attack upon the Christian faith, or believers need some encouragement, and then the apostle wrote an occasional letter. Romans is not so much of that. It is really a systematic presentation of the gospel. And there's a logic of the gospel. There's a grammar. It is this. As Paul set out the gospel in a systematic way, he first of all starts with what? sin. It starts off with convicting the people of their sins. First, of the non-Jews, the Greeks and the Romans, he tried to convince them, look at you. You have sinned against God and fallen short of His glory. You deserve condemnation. It's not just the Greeks and the Romans, but the Jews as well. So Paul, first of all, in the first three chapters in Romans, he convicts the people of their sins. And then he brings in, at the end of chapter 3, this wonderful gospel of justification by faith in Christ, which means you believe in Jesus as your Savior, your sins are pardoned, you're accepted by God. There's a logic here, isn't it? What is faith in Christ? Except faith in Christ as our Savior. But why do I need Christ to be my Savior? If I'm not a sinner, why do I need Christ? If I may help myself and save myself, why do I need Christ? Why do I need a crucified Savior? I've no need of that. And that's why Paul is very logical here in this letter. He first of all convicts the people of their sins, and then he brings in this gospel justification by faith, and now he's ready to describe to his readers the love of God. There's a logic here. Now, I want to say this to clarify. It does not mean that when we share the gospel, we can start with the love of God. We can. We have to be wise. Actually, we can engage people in conversation and talk about anything to start with, and then we can lead the conversation all the way to the gospel and show them that they are sinners, show them that Jesus is the Savior, call them to turn from sin and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must end our conversation with that. With that call to people to turn from sin and turn to God in Christ. And you can start with anything, because our conversation is not always logical, isn't it? And then we start with where people is, what is their condition. It can be anything. It can be anything. Well, someone may be a drug addict. We start by showing them our respect, our love for them, our care for them, move on from there, by and by, get to the gospel. But here, Paul is very systematic, and at this point is ready to tell his readers the love of God. We move on. How is this love of God? How does God love us? In verse 5, Paul says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What is the extent of God's love? The extent of God's love is that He loved us sinners to the point of the death of His Son. God showed us His love in providing us with food and clothing, in giving us health and strength when we were sick, granting us healing, giving us family and so on. This is manifestation of God's love. But the greatest and deepest love of God is that Christ died for sinners. Our Lord Jesus says in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There's no greater love on earth than when a person is willing to die for any other person. There's nothing greater than this love. Is it not so? If someone is willing to die for you, that person really loves you. And Christ died for his enemies. And who is this person who died? Well, how many people are there in the world? Many millions. In the eyes of many governments, well, one human being is just another vacancy. In the bad old days of Mao Zedong in China, Chairman Mao, he did not care how many millions of people in China starve to death, so long as he can get his ambition to become the leader of a superpower. Well, his dream eventually succeeded, almost, isn't it, in our time. But he didn't really care how many people died, so long as China can be great again. And he is the leader and the ruler. One person who died, just a common person, a mere man, mere woman. But the person who died here, as Paul tells us, is Christ the Lord. He who died is not just a common person. He who died here is the very Son of God who became flesh. The person who died is the God-man. He has infinite dignity. The very Son of God became flesh in order to die for sinners. The person who died is Christ. And for what sort of persons did Christ die? And poetically give us a few descriptions here. Look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Already two descriptions here. Christ died for people who don't have strength. And this is what we call in doctrine, Christian theology, the total inability of the whole humanity to do any spiritual good. We were without strength. By nature, not a single human soul has the ability, the strength, to do anything that is really, really spiritually good. Any human being may do some relatively good things. A mother can look after a child sacrificially. A teacher can teach faithfully. But by nature, none of us has any desire for God and His glory. None of us got the ability to please God. Christ died for people who are totally unable to please God. And that's what we are by nature. Verse 6 again, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? It's not difficult to understand this word, isn't it? It's people who are not godly. It's the people in Isaiah chapter 1. Even though they were outwardly the people of God, they did not know God. They did not acknowledge God. They have forsaken God in their affection, in their love. They have rejected God's authority. They live as if God was there. Was there? Then God is all of us by nature, isn't it? By nature, none of us like to live our life for the glory of God. Christ died for those without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. And furthermore, in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. Who are the sinners? What is sin in the Bible? Sin is when we fail God's standard and requirement. Sinners are those who have completely failed the pure and excellent standard of God in terms of holiness and obedience. We are all failures in terms of obeying God. And further down, we are told, those people for whom Christ died, they are the enemies of God. Our Lord Jesus asked his disciples to love their enemies. And many people say that's impossible. How can I love my enemies? If you are nice to me, I'm nice to you. But if you harm me, if you're nasty to me, I can't love you. But Christ asks his disciples to love their enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ loved his enemies. When our Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross, his first word is asking the Father to pardon those who harm him and nail him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ prayed for his enemies, and he died for his enemies. In verse 7, Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone will even dare to die. Friends, you understand the difference between a righteous man and a good man? If I may make a little silly illustration in a sense, I remember in college, we have a teacher who was very good. He was a righteous man. He kept his word. He said, if you don't hand in an assignment, or you hand in an assignment late, you got your marks deducted. He always kept his word. He was a righteous man. Always on time. Righteous man. Well, let me tell you, hardly anyone liked him. Because he was, they all got the excuses. Oh, teacher, you know, I've been sick. Got other problems as well. The problem in the church, I just can't finish the sermon. No, I've said. You're no smart. I must keep my word. That's a righteous man. Oh, that was another teacher. He was a good man. He really showed care and love for his students. I remember this teacher very well. He was such a good man. I'm almost tempted to mention his name to you, but I must refrain. I remember how kind he was. He marked my assignment, every one of them, carefully with his red pen, correcting my grammatical mistakes, correcting my expression. I was so thankful to him. He took such time to mark my assignment, whereas other teachers, they're busy, I understand, they just give me a take and give me whatever mark. I'm not sure if you've read my assignment carefully. But this was a good man. He tried to do good to his students, just correcting every mistake in my assignment. And still gave me good marks. So amazing. Well, is there a difference? Perhaps for a good person, we may dare to make sacrifices. But for a righteous person, well, not quite possible. But our Lord Jesus says, in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were neither righteous, nor good, nor righteous in God's sight, certainly not good to God. And I want us to notice also this expression. Going back in verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. In God's own appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says similarly, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. In God's plan, there is a point of time. The fullness of time, or the due time here, God has set the time, the particular time, the particular day, for his own Son to die for sinners. And we can think like this. The due time, the fullness of time, is the most suitable time for the Son of God to die. It was after 1400 years of the pronouncement of the law of Moses. More than 14 years before Christ's suffering and death, the Lord God gave the people of Israel his law, the Ten Commandments, and then the other law as well. They were given the perfect law of God. They were given an opportunity to keep the law, but what happened? They failed. Time and time again. Tonight we read Isaiah chapter 1. The people there, they were given the law. They knew in their head. They had sacrifices, but their heart was not in it. They failed completely to keep the law of God. And the people of Israel had to go for some 1400 years. And after you try 1400 years, what it means you can't do it. Has to be said. Just imagine. Every year, 6%. You try for 1,000 times. You have to be realistic. I can't pass this. It's not just for the Jews, but there's something very interesting as we look at human history. Somehow, about 500 years before Jesus, to about 400 years before Jesus, there arose in humanity the greatest philosophies and religions in the world. Some 500 years ago, there was Buddhism born in India. And in all fairness, it's a very profound, deep insight into human suffering and philosophy and life and so on. It's a profound system that is still believed by ever so many people, countless million. And round about the same time, there arose in China Confucianism, the teaching of Confucius. And it's not so much religion, not so much deep, profound philosophy, but the practical way of living the human life. Full of wisdom, and still followed by countless millions of people in Asia, in China, up to this day, round about the same time, Taoism, which is very similar to Buddhism, and also about 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, there arose in ancient Greece this golden age of philosophy. The great Socrates, who was executed by the Athenian democracy in 399 BC. And then after Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and the whole human civilization, not just the West, have been influenced by the thinking of Plato and Aristotle to this very day. And we can say, actually, there's not risen any greater philosophers than these few men. I mean, the Buddha, Confucius, Plato, Aristotle. And the world was given some 400 years to try this. What happened? It failed. They failed. They were all found wanting. They can't save humanity. I better not get into the details, but you see the point. After everything was tried, in due time, God came and saved human sinners by the death of his Son. Now, you see Paul's argument here. If God has so loved us like this, if his own Son died for the ungodly, the greater work has been done. Surely, God is going to save us to the end. You follow the logic? The greater work is done, the love of God is demonstrated and poured in the heart of believers. Surely, God will save us to the end. Listen to what Paul says in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You notice this expression there? Now we have been justified by the blood of Christ, our justification, the pardon of our sins, the acceptance of our person before God is based on Christ, death, and blood. And now we are justified. Surely, we shall be saved from God's wrath through Christ. And just a few words about Christ's life. In verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You follow Paul's logic? When we were enemies, God reconciled us through the death of his Son, and now we are justified. Now we have received the reconciliation. Surely we shall be saved by the life of Jesus. What does Paul mean here by the life of Jesus? You remember, Christ our Lord not only died for sinners, he conquered death and rose again. And he ascended back to glory, and he's now living. We have communion with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ at the right hand of God is interceding for his people, praying for his people. He's alive. He's acting on our behalf for our benefit. My dear friends, before you and I kneel, bow our knees to pray, Christ our Lord is praying for us. He is alive. He's breaking on high. He will not let us go. He will save us by his life to the very end, to glory. Christ lives in heaven above at the right hand of God as our intercessor. But Christ also lives within our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's Romans 6. We are not only united to Christ in his death, but we are united to Christ in his life. Everyone who truly believes in Christ, he has the Holy Spirit living in him. And he has the life of Christ in him by the Spirit and through the Spirit. Another possible translation is this: we shall be saved in his life. We believe in Christ. We live in the realm of Jesus. We live in his life by his power. And that's why our final glorification is assured. And Paul sums up his whole passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let me finish off by reading to you part of a hymn by Augustus Toplady. This man of God in the 18th century, he lived a very short life. But this is what he says: a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I say, nor fear without righteousness on. Yes, unto the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. You know, friends, this is true. You and I who believe in Christ, we shall be more happy in glory in heaven, but not more secure. We're as secure now as it will then be. Why? Because of Christ's death and because of his life. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you may seal the preaching of your word on our hearts. We cry to you that you may shed abroad in our hearts your love, that we may experience your love more and more, that the love of Christ may compel us and drive us on, and that we may be melded and moved and motivated by the love of God in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you may increase our faith, that we may prove your faith. We do confess before you. We can be frightened. We can be fearful. We can stumble and fall and slip. But you will not let us go. Christ shed his blood. Christ is living at your right hand. The Holy Spirit is given us. Oh Lord, keep us in your love. We are secure, though we may be here for at times. We are secure, and we pray that we may feel secure. We are justified, and our glorification is certain. But help us to live and walk in the light of that certainty, and that we may glorify your name. We thank you, Lord God, for this holy Sabbath, for this day of worship, for 4 days of heaven on earth in this very day. We pray that we may go in the strength of the food you have given us today for the new week, and that we may bear witness to your holy name. We do pray for believers who are rising up to praise and to bless your holy name, be with them. And we pray that you may restore to your church the love of worship, the love of the Lord's Day, the love of the Bible, the love of God. In Jesus' name.